I do have some announcements to share with you this morning. The first of which is, as I mentioned, for this first fifth Sunday, so on every month that has a fifth Sunday, we're sending our congregation out to serve in the San Marcos community. And for this first one, we have 55 folks out serving at four different sites. They are at the Mendez Elementary School building a garden. They are working in the Food Bank Community Garden just around the corner. They are working at Southside Community Center, and they are serving at the Hayes Caldwell Women's Center this morning. And so throughout this worship service, we'll be in prayer for them. They're already 2.5 hours into their workday. They gathered here at 8 o'clock for a bit of breakfast and a prayer and a little worship service and went on out to serve this morning. And they range in age, our volunteers, from 2 years old to 86 years old. So that's a pretty good range we have out there, men, women, and children. And I had the fun job of going around to each site this morning before worship to take photographs. I told them, I said, I'll be coming around, take your pictures. Please be as photogenic as possible all morning. And so I got some pictures of them hard at work. They are sweating and tilling and pulling weeds and moving boxes and all of that in the name of Jesus Christ and on behalf of our congregation. So we celebrate that today. As you can also see, as an act of service in this worship service, we have collected and are collecting donations for the Greater San Marcos Youth Council Children's Shelter. And these donations have been coming in for a few weeks now. There are some more at the back, which we'll bring forward during our offering time for dedication. And so that's another way that our congregation will be reaching outside its walls through our worship today on the fifth Sunday. So thank you for these donations, and we are excited for the ways they'll bless the children at the children's shelter in our own community. You can find in your bulletin a number of announcements about our life together here at First Presbyterian Church. I want to draw your attention to the fact that the Presbyterian Women's Special Spring Meal lunch is coming up on May 7th. That's their birthday offering lunch. All women are invited, and it's usually a really fun get-together. There are also opportunities here for some retreats, opportunities to serve through our scholarship programs. If there's anything you find in the bulletin or on our website that you're interested in being a part of, you can just jump right in or ask Joshua or myself how you might be able to be involved where you feel God calling you. We certainly encourage you to do that. I also want to let you know that if there are any children or youth who are interested, Amber is upstairs doing a service project as well. So in place of our time with Young Disciples today, I'm sending you up there now or whenever you're ready to go up to work on that service project with Amber and the other kids who are upstairs already. I believe that's all my announcements for you this morning, and so I invite you to prepare your hearts for worship. Our call to worship today comes from Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Let us pray. O God of compassion and mercy, we dare to approach your throne with confidence, for we are claimed as your own, called to know you and to serve you through all of our days. O Lord, we offer you our praise. Amen. You may be seated. Friends, we indeed worship the God whose mercies are new every morning. Without fail, our God welcomes us and redeems us. And so, with confidence that we are his, we confess our sins before him this morning. I invite you to pray with me. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors, and we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience. Amen. Friends, behold what love the Father has for us, that we should be called the children of God. Believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Thank you. You may be seated. So what happens if I send a bunch of people out, then I have to do their jobs. Our scripture reading today comes from Galatians chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5 and then verses 9 and 10. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are nothing, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. Therefore, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. This is the word of the Lord. If you look closely in your bulletin, you'll see that I've titled today's sermon, Restoration Hardwire, which is not a typo. It is a play on the name of the home furnishings store called Restoration Hardware. You may or may not have ever been there. I've only ever been to the outlet mall because I'm a little bit cheap and cannot really afford Restoration Hardware at its full price. One of the things, though, that is, I love the things they have there, but one of the things about their home goods is that, in keeping with their name, they're meant to look like they've been restored, like they are antiques or older furniture items that have been restored to better quality, which means that sometimes you go in there and you end up paying hundreds of dollars for something that looks like it came from a thrift store, which I always think is a little bit funny. It's like buying a brand new pair of jeans that are already torn up, right? You're paying extra for them to look like they're not in very good shape. but I haven't been to Restoration Hardware recently. I've been on a bit of a coupon craze. And in fact, last night at dinner, we were eating, and Serena mentioned to me, this is not a compliment, that the chicken she was eating tasted kind of tough, and she had to chew it extra. I don't think she really intended that to be insulting, although, of course, it was a little bit insulting because I had cooked said chicken. And I said, well, I don't know. It was, I had a coupon for it. It was on sale. And maybe chicken is not what you want to have a coupon for, but I did. And my 10-year-old son says to me immediately, oh, of course you had a coupon, Mom. You always have a coupon. And I said, well, I always have four children, so I will probably always need a coupon. You might be able to say, though, that even before I had four children, I have always been hardwired to enjoy a good deal. Right, I'm always going to look for the best price, a little bit of a bargain somewhere. It may be the number one reason I moved to San Marcos, to live closest to the world's largest outlet mall, in fact. If someone is hardwired for something, like if I am hardwired for a good deal, we sometimes say that about somebody, and we mean that it is sort of our automatic thinking or behavior, right? If you hardwire something, for example, in electronics, that means that it involves permanently connected circuits, that that's its default action, right? It is not readily changed from that course. So when we use the expression figuratively about a person, oh, they are just hardwired for whatever, we mean that they are sort of permanently wired to behave or to respond or to act in a certain way. All this is to say, I think that one of the suggestions of this passage here in Galatians is that we are hardwired to work for restoration. You can hear it right there in Galatians 6:1. It says, Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit, and it's important to know that when Paul writes here, you who live by the Spirit, he doesn't mean some class of super Christians, just the ones who live by the Spirit. The New Testament understands that all Christians, every last one of us, has received the Holy Spirit, that we all live by the Spirit, that each of us is striving in this life to live according to the ways and movement of God's Holy Spirit. So when he says, all you who live by the Spirit, it means every one of us should restore that person gently. And so he's specifically talking about here how to bring someone who has strayed from the right course back into the body of believers, to restore them. But he is also talking more broadly about this work of restoration in which the Spirit leads us. All of us who live by the Spirit are to be restorers, to be working for restoration. And just like restoring a piece of furniture, to work for restoration is to try to return something to its original created state. And so we are working, we who live by the Spirit, to restore the world around us to the way God created it, intended it to be. And so therefore, when we see brokenness, when we see pain, when we see loss, when we see injustice, our work by the Spirit is to restore it, which of course is not so different than our work today as a congregation, out in the San Marcos community and right here in our worship. We work to restore the world to the way it is supposed to be, to the way that God intends for it to be, not broken, not hurting, not disconnected, not unjust, but restored. I would argue, in fact, that we are hardwired for that work, that that is our default setting, if you will. It goes on to say in verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. The first part of that speaks of this mutuality, to carry each other's burdens. It means coming close enough to the one who has a burden too heavy to shoulder alone, that you might share that burden with them, that you might lift a portion of it from them. Then it says, in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Paul is backing us up then to the chapter right before. In chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, Paul has already written, serve one another in love, for the whole law is summed up in one commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. So that, therefore, that love your neighbor as yourself, that serving one another, that's the law of Christ. And so we move forward a few verses to 6, verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. That single law, to love our neighbor, is fulfilled when we carry one another's burdens. This had me reflecting this week on who I know that has a burden that is too heavy for them to carry alone. I encourage you to ask yourself that same question. Who do I know who has a burden I might help shoulder? That could be a burden of material need. There are those around us who go hungry without shelter. It may be a burden of loneliness or grief, too heavy for one person to carry alone. How might we come alongside those in our lives who shoulder burdens like that? It may be a burden, simply a practical one, of busyness, of too many tasks. How might we, even in a small way, shoulder, carry another's burden? In verse 3, Paul goes on to say, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else. Well, this is a call to humility, right? Not to look at another and say, oh, well, I'm doing much better than them, or, ooh, I'm not doing nearly as well as them. This is a call to just humbly look at our own actions without comparing to another. To ask ourselves, am I fulfilling the law of Christ through my own living and working and serving? To just self-reflect without wondering how it compares to another. It seems to me that this is really an invitation, not to comparison, but to compassion. Now, verse 5 ends, however, with, for each one should carry their own load. And it seems like a contradiction, because we just read, carry another's burdens. Each one should carry their own load. And so I was left wondering, well, which one is the one I'm supposed to do? Am I supposed to help my neighbor carry their burden? Or am I supposed to say, nope, that's your load to carry? Well, of course, you may not be surprised to know that I looked back at the Greek words, and it's two different words. So the first one that is translated, carry each other's burdens, that word burden is always used for a heavy weight that would be far too much for one to carry alone. And then later at the end of verse 5, each one should carry their own load. That load is really like a backpack load, right? An individual portion. And indeed, we know that each of us is called to carry our own load, that each of us faces our own difficulties in life, our own challenges. We each have a load to carry that we are called ourselves. But sometimes, and you don't have to look far to see this, or you may know it yourself, sometimes the burden, the weight, is too great for one alone. And then we who live by the Spirit may carry each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This invitation, though, to compassion rather than comparison, had me thinking about compassion. And I had been reading a wonderful set of essays by a man named Gregory Boyle. And Gregory Boyle is a Jesuit priest, and he has been working for the last nearly 30 years in a neighborhood in Los Angeles that is known as the gang capital of the world. And this neighborhood in Los Angeles is so torn apart and has been for decades by gang warfare that the conditions living there are absolutely desperate. And his first 25 years in that neighborhood as a Jesuit priest, he was called upon to bury children who were the victims of gang violence 167 times. That is a burden too heavy for one community to carry. And so he has stepped in as their priest in that neighborhood and found all kinds of ways to begin to dispel the gang culture and to help those who have been embroiled in it to rise up out of that life. He created an organization known as Homeboy Industries, and it's a series of small businesses that gives these former gang members and sometimes current gang members a place for employment where they begin to learn a different way of living and existing in the world. Very often they've been in prison, and so they can't find other places to work. And so he gives them a place to work where they begin to learn responsibility, where they begin to learn respect, where they begin to learn very specific skills that enable them to rise above the life that is all they have ever known. Many of these young men and women he has known since they were small children running around his Catholic parish, and now he knows them as adults who have tragically lost their friends and their family members, who come from traumatic pasts and experiences, who are now living and working and proud of who they are. And that kind of restoration, that kind of transformation, is exactly what Paul is talking about in the book of Galatians. And he, this man, Gregory Boyle, tells this story about teaching once at Folsom Prison. And they wanted him, he goes there frequently, he knows many of the inmates, to lead worship service. And they said they would like him to teach some sort of class there in the prison. But they didn't want it to be about the Bible, which of course is what you would usually ask a priest to teach. So the only other thing he knew was to teach an English and film class. And so he had them watching a movie. At the end of it, he said to them, in relation to the context of the movie, he said, could you tell me, this class of hardened criminals, the difference between sympathy and empathy and compassion? One of them began, well, sympathy is when your homie's mom dies and you go up to him and say, sorry to hear about your mom. Just as quickly, there was a volunteer to define empathy. Well, empathy is when your homie's mom dies and you say, about your mom. You know, my mom died 6 months ago. I feel ya. Excellent, he said. Now, what is compassion? No takers. The class collectively squirmed and stared at their state-issue boots. Come on now. Compassion. What does it mean? Their silence was quite sustained, like visitors entering for the first time some sacred, mysterious temple. And finally, an old-timer, there for 25 years, tentatively raised his finger. I called on him. Well now, he says, compassion, that's something altogether different. He ponders what he'll say next. 'Cause that's what Jesus did. I mean, compassion is God. He goes on to say, God is compassionate, loving kindness. All we're asked to do is to be in the world who God is. And what if that's the whole of it? That all we are asked to do is to be in the world who God is, to be compassion for those around us who cannot carry their own burden. This is a story of his that I love, about a young man, a teenager named Looney. Gregory Boyle writes, here is what we seek, a compassion that can stand in awe at what others have to carry rather than stand in judgment at how they carry it. I return to my office after a morning meeting. It's about noon. I stand in front of the desk of the receptionist, Michelle, who hands me my messages. As I sift through them, someone taps me on my left shoulder. It's Looney. He gives me a big hug. Oi, mijo, I say. When'd you get out? The smile is bigger than he is. Yesterday. Looney is a 15-year-old from a gang located close to our office. He's a small guy, barely reaches my chest, and he has just been released from one of the 24-hour probation camps in Los Angeles County. His sentence was a mere 6 months, but it was his first detention. Having been put on probation for writing on walls, his probation officer cited him for a violation when he stopped going to school and sent him away to the detention center. Emily, one of our office workers, sidles up to Michelle to cheerlead and to add to the welcome project style. Emily turns to Michelle and conspires. Ooh, look at Looney. He's so tall. Her words seem to elbow Michelle in the side. Yeah, Michelle adds. He's so big. He's a man already. Emily plants the finishing touch, and Looney is both loving the attention and thinking maybe 6 months in camp wouldn't be so bad. Michelle and Emily, you see, have taken it upon themselves to kill the fatted pepperoni and welcome home the prodigal Looney. When 5 extremely large pizzas arrive, they hand me the bill, which I don't seem to recall from the gospel account. We cram ourselves onto the tiny couch in the even sparser reception area and eat our pizza. All of the office staff joined in, and Looney is luminous and giddy at all the attention. He can barely stand our delight at his return. I'm sitting on the arm of the couch, eating my slice, and Looney leans into me with a whisper. Can I talk to you alone in your office? I gather my pizza and sit behind my desk. He moves a chair that was situated too far away for his liking and presses it very close to the front of my desk. He extricates a long envelope squished in his side pocket and proudly slaps it down in front of me. "My grades," he announces, "from camp." His voice has moved to a pre-adolescent octave of excitement, and I scurry to join him in the parade. "Really?" I say as I relieve the transcript from its container. Looney straightens his back and hops a little in his chair. "Straight A's," he says. "Seriously?" I say. "Seriously, straight A's." Like a kid fumbling with wrapping on a present, I get the transcript out and I open it up. And sure enough, right there before my eyes, 2 C's, 2 B's, 1 A. And I think, close enough. Not the straightest A's I've ever seen. I decide not to tell Looney he's an unreliable reporter, however. "Wow," I tell him. "Very good. Nice going." I carefully refold the transcript and put it back in the envelope. "On everything I love, mijo," I say to him, "if you were my son, I would be the proudest man alive." In a flash, Looney situates his thumb and first finger in his eye sockets, trembling and wanting to stem the flow of tears, which seemed to be inevitable at this point. Like the kid with his fingers in the dike, he's shaking now and desperate not to cry. I look at this little guy, and I know that he has been returned to a situation largely unchanged. Parents are either absent or at any given time plagued by mental illness. Chaos and dysfunction is what will now surround him as before. His grandmother, a good woman whose task it now is to raise him, is not quite up to the task. I know that 1 month before this moment, I bury Looney's best friend, killed in our streets for no reason at all. So I lead with my gut. "I bet you're afraid to be out, aren't you?" This seems to push the play button on Looney's tear ducts, and he quickly folds his arms on the front of my desk and rests his sobbing head on his arms. I let him cry it out, and finally I reach across the desk and place my hand on his shoulder. "You're gonna be okay." Looney sits up with what is almost defiance and tends to the wiping of his tears. "I just want to have a life." I'm taken aback by the determination with which he says this. "Well," I say to him, "who told you you wouldn't have one? I mean, remember the letters you used to write me from camp, telling me about the gifts and the goodness you discovered in yourself, stuff you didn't know was there? Look, I know you think you're in a deep, dark hole, but really, you're in a tunnel. And it's the nature of tunnels that if you just keep walking, the light's gonna show up. Trust me, I can see it. I'm taller than you are." Looney sniffles and nods and seems to listen. "You're gonna be just fine. After all," I hand him back his grades. "Straight A's." If you read scripture, scholar Marcus Borg goes to the index in search of sinner, it'll say, "see outcast." This was a social grouping of people who felt wholly unacceptable. The world had deemed them disgraceful and shameful, and this shame was brought inside and given a home in the outcast. Jesus' strategy is a simple one. He eats with them. He goes where love has not yet arrived and renders those people acceptable. Pizzas all around, Looney's home. What if we are simply called to be who God is in the world? The God who is compassion. What if we are simply called, however we are able, whenever the opportunity presents itself, to shoulder one another's burdens?